we're preaching, we're going to look into a verse that I've actually, honestly, I don't think I've ever actually, I've mentioned it, but I've never actually spent time and dug into this verse. And it's really been a challenge this week as I've been looking at it. And hopefully you'll feel the same thing I felt. You ready for this? Yes? Okay. All right, let's do it. All right, here we go. It's going to be, it is about faith. I mean, a lot of book of James is about faith. Who would do that? Anybody here? We'll try that. Tamara said yes. I used to do, not that, but my mom would get so mad at me. She'd come out and I'm walking on the rails or walking on the handrails. I'd do it in front of our high school, everywhere. Never had a rope. We tried to do a rope once. We could never get it tight enough. Have you seen those? I mean, that's kind of a thing now. People do that. I mean, we could never get it tight enough. We think it was and stand on it and go right to the ground. But I could walk on it then. Just don't slip off because that would hurt you. But yeah, that's crazy right there. But here's the verse. It's James chapter 2, verse 19. And like I said, I've mentioned it before, but I've never really studied this verse. So let's take a look. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. This is interesting. I hope you find as much interest in this as I do. And sometimes I worry because I kind of geek out on things. And then I worry like, I'm not sure everybody's as geeked out on this as me. But some verses in the Bible should truly scare you. And I think this is one of them. And I mean that, not you. Okay, when I say that, I mean it metaphorically. Or not, I don't mean you. I mean you Christians, us as Christians, us-ins, we-ins, right? Y'all, all y'all, right? Because there are verses in the Bible, as you read them, you think, ooh, is that me? Or do I fit into that group? Because obviously none of our names are in the Bible necessarily. It's not like he's talking to Simon. Wouldn't that be weird? If you're reading through the Bible, and yes, you, Simon Mace. That would be weird, wouldn't it? But there's a lot of times where you read those verses and you think, ouch, that might be me. And that hurts a little or stings a little. Sometimes it can be that way. And this might be one of those verses for you. And here's why. Let's jump into it for a minute. Because when you read it on the surface, doesn't it look like the demons believe? And isn't that what it takes to go to heaven? We say that all the time. Are you a believer? Right? Well, they're believers. And look at what they're believers in. They're believers in the one God. So why don't they get to go to heaven? I mean, seriously, it can kind of get scary. If that's what it takes to go to heaven and you're a believer and they're believers, it should make you shudder too. So does the Bible mean what it says? Kind of an open-ended question, does it? I heard some mumbling. We can talk freely. Does it mean what it says? It does. But we're not always sure what it says. Now here's let me preface this with this. There's a whole study, and it's not just in scripture, not in just theology, but in theology we call it hermeneutics, and it's the science of biblical interpretation. There are legitimate, established ways to interpret scripture, but it's not limited to just scripture. Those tools of interpretation actually apply to all literature, and whether recent or ancient or whatever. Now, people, modern, and this isn't new really, because it's been around since Herodotus, and I mean, it's been around forever, but there are people who would choose to not follow any rules or those rules and say it can mean whatever they want in the moment, and that's fine. You can do that if you want, but the fact is there are established ways to interpret scripture, and it can be very complex. So when I say, does the Bible mean what it says? Yes, it does, as long as you understand what it's saying, right? And who it's saying it to. And there's a lot of things to consider with that. And we're not going to do a whole study on hermeneutics, but just to have a little fun with it, there are parts in scripture which are meant to be taken literal. Literal. They literally mean what they literally say. But not everything. There are parts of scripture that were not intended to be literal. And some people are like, wait, what do you mean? Ooh, well, the fact is a lot of things we say are not literal. Most of what we say, we don't mean literal. That's why it seems to be, you know how young people, they kind of have these trends go through? And I don't know if you remember when you were young and your group of your friends had things you said. Well, right now it seems like a lot of the high school students I'm around, they'll say, literally, this happened. I'm just looking at them like, okay, if it's that literal, you don't actually have to announce it. We would know it's literal because it's happening. But that's okay. That's one of the things they say right now, which is comical. But there are things in scripture that are not necessarily literal, and some are literal. Now, the danger is if you're taking certain things literally that are not necessarily meant to be literal, you could get yourself in a lot of danger, right? And a lot of churches have, and a lot of Christian movements have over the years. And Christian movements have split off from one another and been branded either heretic or orthodox or any variation in between based on some of those differences and discussions. Sometimes you learn things about Scripture from an inference. There are things that are inferred but are not necessarily obvious or spoken out. There's a lot of inferences in Scripture, and that's not a bad thing. That's a real thing. It's in all of literature. In fact, there are certain words that we're very familiar with in Scripture or that we apply to things in Scripture that are really inferred, and yet the word isn't in the Bible. Like, for instance, the word rapture. You realize that word is not in the Bible. I mean, it describes an event in the Bible that's inferred, and so we put a word to it, so we have one word to describe an event. Now, there is a term to be caught up with the Lord, which would be kind of awkward if you'd always say, hey, you know when we're caught up with the Lord, or hey, can you wait for the when we're caught up with the Lord moment? I mean, so we just shorten it down to one word. The same thing with, the Trinity. That word is not in Scripture, but it's inferred all over the place. You see so many examples in Scripture where all three persons of the Godhead appear at one time, or two of them appear at one time, or the attributes that should only be to God are either claimed by or acted on or given to Jesus. Jesus accepts worship. I mean, there's so many times where it's inferred. So inference is another thing you see in Scripture. This is really an important thing to look at right here. The difference between things that are prescriptive and things that are descriptive. Prescriptive would be things that you do it this way. Descriptive is this is the way it happened. And a lot of times we get those confused and we see in Scripture the way something happened and then we assume it's supposed to happen that way all the time forever and ever, and that's not necessarily true. But in some cases, it's obvious it's not true, right? Like certain things in the Old Testament you would never want to do again. Like, do you know how they made decisions? Do you know about the priest's robe and then he wore this ephod on his chest and inside were the Urim and Thummim? You know what those were? I mean, equivalent to dice. They would pray over them, pray that God would direct them and roll them. I mean, that's how they made a lot of big decisions. We would never do that, right? But it was prescriptive or descriptive in the Old Testament. They didn't do that in the New Testament. And a lot of what we learn do in the church today, we derive and get from the New Testament because they didn't do that. So when they chose the deacons, for instance, in the early church, they prayed and let the Holy Spirit guide them. So hopefully we're following that pattern, not some of the patterns that you might see other places in Scripture. It can get really confusing because there are events that happen in the Old Testament, mostly the Old Testament, that we wouldn't approve of. And it's not as if the Bible approves of them. There's some stories in the Old Testament that are hard to read. The story about Judah and Tamar. You know that one? Right? Where Judah goes and sleeps with who he thinks is a prostitute, but it's his daughter-in-law who he did not honor and did not follow the Levirate law with. So he has a baby with his daughter. I mean, oh my goodness. You read that and you think, what is going on here? That can't be God's plan. Well, it's not his plan. It's just what happened. So it's descriptive. I mean, there's tons of those kind of things in the Bible, but you got to be careful. There's a lot of things in the Bible. There's history. I mean, history is history, and as you read through, it's not necessarily this is saying this is what God wants to have happen or how it happened. I mean, it's just how it happened. There's other things, poetry. And, you know, we always, you know, we see the figurative nature in poetry in other places. We see hyperbole, you know, exaggeration to make a point, symbolism, metaphors. And yet a lot of times in Scripture, we don't necessarily think about the fact that what we're reading is poetry, not necessarily meant to be taken literally. It's more metaphoric. And just to pause for a second there. Metaphors are scary things. You know that, right? And we can overplay a metaphor. For instance, there was a guy who was very popular years and years ago. And I remember when I was a young minister, we as pastors all went to this pastor's conference this guy was doing. And we get there and it was this entire metaphor going on the idea that we are sheep and God is the shepherd. So what they did is they talked about how these sheep, and he had all these slides about sheep and all the graphic biological nature of sheep, and then applying that to all these things that we as Christians should be like. You know, things about the stomach, the length of the wool, and how long it took for the wool to grow, and then when it was sheared, and we will be sheared. And like, oh my goodness, you've taken this metaphor way too far. The metaphor is powerful up to a point, and then if you go too far, You've actually gone farther than what was intended, and you got to be very careful with that. There's so much more. Prophecy is so symbolic. A lot of times we don't, You have to know what period of time the symbolism of the prophecy was spoken in, because the symbolism changes from era to era to era. You know, for instance, there are things in the book of Revelation that are symbolic, that they use terms that aren't the same symbolic terms that you find in the book of Daniel, but they're similar events. I mean, it's very complicated at times. Context, if you've never heard this before, it's a great saying to just think about. Any text taken out of context can become a pretext for anything. You got to be very careful with that. And context is important, because there's times where if you just cherry pick one verse, it can say one thing. For instance, you know, we don't allow women to teach, or women should have their head covered. Or you go to the Old Testament, we're not allowed to eat shellfish, and men shouldn't trim their beards, and we should have tassels on our clothes. And there's so many things that in context, as you understand them, they make a lot of sense, and it's a lot different. Cultural things, those things I just mentioned, so many of them are so cultural, and it's so difficult for us to understand them if all you do is look at the Bible and just read it as a 21st century, you know, American. It wasn't written to Americans. And culture is so deep, because you've got to understand what it meant to the original hearers in their culture. So many times we miss it because there are things that existed in their time that don't exist in our time. Or you know, what's a funny one? I remember years ago, somebody was talking about the talents. And there was this, you know, that parable that Jesus told about how he gave one guy 10 talents and another 5 and another 3. And then they go out and they're supposed to multiply their talents, and one guy buries them. And so then it's easy for us. It would be an accurate application to talk about talents like what we have, like singers, you know, musicians, right? Those are talents. But what was talent, and what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about money. It was a weight. It was the weight of money at the time. So that word talent just happens to be used in our modern English language in a different way. Now, you could make an application with those things, but they're not the same thing. And people do that and make those mistakes all the time with culture, because it's different cultures. There's interesting things also where you got to ask yourself, some things are written in the Bible and they're written for a specific people or a group, not necessarily meant to be applied to everybody in all times. And you should be glad of that, because there's some things in there that are pretty harsh for certain people groups. Sometimes this is a really difficult one for us as Americans to understand, because we are so individualistic. And we can't even see it. It's like the air we breathe. It's like a fish in water doesn't know it's in water, right? I mean, they don't know. That's their environment. And our environment as Americans is so individualistic. And a lot of times when you're working with people from other cultures, it may become more apparent, or you maybe run into things and you don't understand why it's such a difficulty for them to understand, but it's because we think of everything as individuals. Well, a lot of scripture is written to a culture that was very group-oriented. So a lot of what was written in the Bible is written to the Jews. And so the Jews considered it was for them, but it was for them as a people, not necessarily for them individually. That's why I mentioned this in a sermon not too long ago, why the Jews got so angry with Jesus when he said, "My Father and I are one. I'm sent from my Father." What he was doing is separating himself from the people of Israel, because they felt like God belonged to all of them as a group. Equally, they are fathers, but he was claiming a special relationship, an individual relationship with God, which was blasphemy to them. And for us as Americans, we don't even see it, because that's how we think. We think how Jesus was talking right there, where most of them, as you read scripture, there's a lot of times you got to be careful, because it's easy for us to misinterpret things because we read it as individualistic when it's meant culturally. Narrative, there are parts of scripture that are just narratives, like the Gospels are narratives. They're telling you stories. There are language issues. I mentioned that one about talent and talent. You know, new in modern American language, we don't use that word for money in any way. And there's so many times where the language is so important. And the Bible was written, the Old Testament written mainly in Hebrew, the New Testament mainly in Greek. There's other languages in there, here and there. But it's important sometimes to understand what those words meant in that language, because it's different sometimes, right? Anybody speak any other languages here? You can be honest. Nobody? One or two? No one? Wow. Well, okay. Well, it's interesting, though, how when you cross English over to another language, I know I've talked to some people who are not native English speakers, and that one of the things that irritates them about English is we use a lot of homophones. You know, those are words that mean different things but sound the same. So bear, and bear, you know, those are different words. But it's difficult for a non-native speaker, and you got to find the context to see which bear they mean. And I've had non-native speakers say, "Why do you do that?" We have different words for all those things. I'm like, I don't know. I don't know why we do that. We are one of the few languages in the world that have onomatopoeias. Some of my favorite things about English, and those are the words that are what they sound like. So thump or slap or drop or drip or, I mean, almost any sound can we make a word out of. And for a non-native speaker, it's so confusing to them because it just doesn't make sense why we do that. Once they figure it out, though, they're kind of amused by us that we do that. It's just comical. But the same thing happens in the Bible because you're not reading in your native language there. Another thing that we get thrown off sometimes is the lists, a lot of times that we see in Scripture, were not necessarily intended to be exhaustive lists. But for us, in our mindset as 21st century Americans, we think you give me a list, it's the whole list. And it's not necessarily. A lot of times it was just illustrative and they didn't intend for it to be an entire list. So in the New Testament, for instance, as Paul writes his letters, there are many times where he lists different sins that people should be careful about. And they're not the same list. So I've had people say, well, so was it wrong just in that culture for these things and not in the other? No, he was just giving examples. It'd be like anybody just telling you something and, hey, and watch out for this, this, and this. It doesn't mean it's exhaustive. I have to go through that whole thing. Oh, my gosh. Sorry. Then there are things that are going to be applicable principles that you can cross cultures with and say, this applies to this culture this way. And that's usually what we're doing in sermons here. So my question is, going back to that verse you read a minute ago, did it actually mean what he said? Did he mean that the demons actually believe? They believe in God, the one God? It actually does mean that. It really does mean that. It literally means that. So my question is, and I think what he's trying to say is, belief without action doesn't get you to heaven. And we talked about that last week because that's similar to what James was saying just a little bit, a couple verses ahead or behind where we are today. But the fact is, belief doesn't get you to heaven. Belief without a heart change doesn't get you to heaven. Just believing something isn't enough. It's just not enough. It kind of reminds me of, you know, there's times where you go a certain distance, but it's just not enough. You have to go farther than that. Believing is good. That's why James says, yes, it's good. You believe, good. But the demons believe. You have to do something with it. Think of it like this. Love without commitment won't make a marriage last. A lot of people love each other, right? Everybody gets married because they love each other, chapel of love and all that. But it doesn't last. Why doesn't it last? Because it wasn't commitment. There wasn't enough action behind the love. Love is one thing. Feelings are great, but it doesn't go far enough. Belief in freedom, for instance, is great. But if you're not going to fight for it, you won't preserve it. It won't last. None of those things last. Now, these demons that we're talking about, that James is talking about, we're not going to go into a whole big thing about it. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about demons. I don't know if you've noticed that before. Anybody read about that or anything? I mean, I've never been one to just read about it. I've had a lot of people ask me about it, and so it's forced me to study it more. But there's not a lot of description about the demonic world. We see glimpses about it. We don't see a lot about it. So a lot of what we know, we have to infer about it. And that can be dangerous because it's not really clear. It's not like the Bible really isn't set up like a theology book. It's not set up as a systematic explanation of theology. The closest thing you get to that is the book of Romans. The rest of it is not set up that way. But what we do believe about demons is they were intended to be good. They were angels who fell with Satan himself, and about a third of them fell is what we believe. So they have a role. We just don't know every detail of the role. But we're not going to talk about that tonight, because it would take too long. What we're going to talk about tonight is what we can discern of what they believe from what is in Scripture. I think this, to me, it's interesting. One thing we know for sure is they hate you. Don't ever mistake that. They want your destruction. They're after you. But how much control they have is really debatable, because I've talked to people who are really into this, and they've got this whole structure developed about what demons do and how they do it. And it's not long before I'll just start asking them some questions, and they get frustrated with me because, I'm sorry, if it's not in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. So if you can't show me where this is in the Scriptures, I don't believe it. You're not going to convince me that this is real, what they do. But they build out all this thing about what demons can do. And, one thing I used to say, he's in heaven now, but I used to say, okay, well, if they're that powerful, why don't they just steer Billy Graham off a cliff? I mean, really, because I do believe they influence. I do believe that. I do believe that there's some level of temptation involved. I mean, Jesus talks about the devil being a tempter, and if they're working for him, I know that there's some level of that. I don't know. We're just not given a lot of description about it. But I do know that their purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. No question about that. So what do they believe? Does anybody have an idea where we're going with this? What do they believe? I've already given you a hint because we read that one verse. They believe in one God, right? They do believe God is one. That's what James said. They believe God is one. And that's significant because here's something to think about, and we'll come back to this over and over and over. The thing is, they have good theology in the sense that they know who God is. They know. They're not fooled. They're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not wondering what the truth is. They know the truth. They just rejected it. And it's hard for us to imagine that sometimes. I think we all kind of have this delusion at some level that people who disagree with us, if they just knew or understood everything we know and understand, then they would agree with us. And it's tough sometimes to really come to the realization that there are people who disagree with the same facts. They have the same knowledge. They just disagree. And in this case, you're talking about some kind of beings that have decided to rebel against God, and that rebellion has taken them a long ways away. Now, they do believe that in one God, and this is the foundation of really our whole belief system, then the Jewish system that we have inherited. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is what the Jews would call the Shema. This is their statement of faith. He is one God. Now, you may read that and think, okay, we believe that, but I don't see how that's such a big deal. It's a big deal. And going back culturally, understanding scripture and why that matters so much, think about the environment that the Jewish faith was surrounded by its entire existence. It was surrounded by people who believed in a multiplicity of gods all the time. Gods for everything. Gods for light, gods for dark, gods for night, gods for day, gods for the sun, gods. Remember Sunday when George Hosel said Baal, like we're studying Elijah right now, right? And how Baal was the god of the weather. Remember he did that? Well, they had that. So the Jews constantly were going back to, no, we serve the one God. That's why Genesis was written. You know, I know a lot of us, I love the whole creation evolution debate. I've studied, I love it. But I have to go back to the fact that really the story of creation is more an apologetic defense of the faith of one God than anything else. It's basically saying, you think that all these things are God. One God created all these things. You think God came up out of the earth. I mean, these other religions they're surrounded by were really bizarre. Some of them had a mother and a father God who the son died. And I mean, it's just creepy, weird stuff. I don't even want to get into it. But the fact is, what ends up happening is in the Old Testament, consistently, they over and over and over and over reinforce, no, there's one God. One God, he created it all. He created night, he created day. He created the heavens and the earth, and he separated them out. And then he created the animals, and he created the plants, and he created man, and he did it all. And then you see, like we're talking about in the book of, in 1 Kings with Elijah confronting the God of storms, you know, that God. And then we see it even in, as the people of Israel come out of Egypt. You know, each one of those plagues were literally an attack on an Egyptian God. Over and over and over, he's establishing this thought, one God. And here's the thing. James is saying that the demons believe that. They believe all of that. And Jews would memorize. That was a big deal. So here's something you need to know, is that what the demons believe about God is actually true. They know the truth. Don't ever get into a Bible trivia contest with a demon, because they know. They actually know. They just chose not to follow. And again, they're not atheists. They're not skeptics. They're not agnostics. The fact is, they know. And the faith begins there. So what else do they believe? What else do you think they believe? You don't know where I'm going with this, huh? So you can't. Unless you're on the YouVersion Bible app, then you know. Here's what they believe. The first thing I want to touch on real quick is they actually believe in the deity of Christ. Look here in Mark chapter 3. He's speaking to a demon. He says, when they saw Jesus, they bowed down to him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." They couldn't even help themselves. When they saw Jesus on earth, they spoke these things. And you can infer. Again, here's the inference again. You can infer from what they said what they believe. They believe he's the Son of God. They know he's the Son of God. It's kind of a weird, kind of gives me chills to think about that. Here's these demons on earth infecting people. And then when they see Jesus, the Son of God, they can't help but blurt it out. He's the Son of God. They believe that about him. I love this too. They actually know Jesus' name. You, what have you to do with us? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They know who he is. You know, it's funny because so many times people, you know, they want to be skeptical about what the scripture says here and there. But the fact is, even the demons know the truth. They know his divine origin. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They know where he came from. He is the Holy One of God. I mean, that's a very specific way to say you are the sent one of God, holy from God. They knew exactly who he was. They also recognized true preaching of the gospel. These men are servants of the Most High God, this demon says, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I mean, that's coming right from their mouth. They also understand true religion. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? These are some priests, sons of a priest who were saying that they were casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they're like, well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know who you are. They also, and this kind of gets scary for them, they also believe in hell. The demons infesting the man from the tombs begged Jesus not to send them to the abyss, the place of final punishment. They know what hell is, and they know that they're destined for that. So when Jesus is here, they're begging him, don't send us there. And you've got Christians today who kind of quibble over the fact, I mean, they think, is there hell, is there not? Well, I'll tell you this. The Bible seems to think there is, and these demons think there is a hell. They also acknowledge Jesus as their judge. Look at this. The same demons begged Jesus not to torment them. Other versions say not to punish them or not to put them out. So what they're saying here is that they acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the ultimate judge there. Not only that, they also know that there's a set time for their judgment. They ask Jesus, have you come to punish us before our time? You know what that kind of gives us a picture into? And again, I'm not trying to build a theology of demonology. I wouldn't do that. But they tend to know. And there's a panic involved because they know that they're set for torment. They know they're going to lose. And they're telling Jesus right here, are you going to punish us before our time? It's almost like they're saying, can you do that? I know you're in charge of all this. Is that possible? You're not going to do that to us, are you? This is interesting too. They bow before him. Here they ask permission for him. They have to submit to him. Send us into those pigs, the spirits begged. Now we're rushing right through this. If you're not familiar with any of these stories, I encourage you, get on your YouVersion Bible app. These verses, I put them all in there so you can study these and look into them. But send us into those pigs, the spirits begged. Let us enter them. So Jesus gave them permission. They couldn't do it unless he gave them permission. They are submissive to him. The evil spirits came out of the man and entered the pigs. Oh, it's crazy. It's crazy. When Jesus was still some distance away, the man saw him, ran to meet him, and bowed low before him. They bow to him. They bow to him. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. When Jesus says come out, they have to come out immediately. They don't have any choice. They have to bow to him. It's interesting. When you put all that stuff together, you see a theology that's built there. They know who Jesus is. They know he's the Son of God. They believe in the one God, so they're Trinitarians. I mean, they have good theology. They can't do things unless he gives them permission. They recognize that Jesus is their judge. All of that happens. The thing is, makes you kind of wonder, why do they shudder and tremble? Some verses say shudder, some say tremble. Do you know what that word is? This is one of these instances where it's good to look up the Greek word. And it's interesting, the words in Greek that are only used one time in the entire Bible, this is one of them. It's really a funny word. If you were to look at this word, it is the word that it literally means for your hair to stand on end. Anybody ever had that happen? I know what you're thinking. I still have hair, it's just not on top. So it's it's actually the word, we get our word frizzy from this word. Have you ever, I don't want to scare anybody, but it's one of those words that, have any of you been somewhere and you're feeling creeped out? You just have the sense of a presence there or something? You ever had that happen? Or have you ever been maybe it's been in a dream, and I've never had those kind of dreams. I hear about them. My wife has them, but you know, like where there's something in the darkness, she can't tell what it is, and she knows it's coming. But the closest I can think to it is, you guys ever play tag at night? Okay, you remember how that was? And you're sneaking around, and you can sense something, but you don't know where it is. You know it's there, and you have that sense it's there. And all that hair just starts to tingle. I think that's where probably, you know, they got the whole spidey sense idea from, where you know danger's near, but you can't tell what it is. And that's that word. That tremble, that shudder is that word. That's the word that they're describing there, where you know it's there. You could say it like this. The thought of God just freaks demons out. He scares them. They are afraid and tremble just at the thought of God. They know who Jesus is. They know he's going to sentence them to eternal punishment. They know that's going to happen, and it terrifies them. They hate him. They fear him and hate him all at the same time. And they can't deny his true identity, and they can't escape the coming judgment. They know the truth of who he is. They live in constant fear, impending fear. They know that that ugly future waits for them. But let me ask you, this is kind of a crazy question. Could a demon join a church? I know this sounds crazy. I'm not being weird or like demons are walking around here. I'm not doing that. But let me just ask you a couple questions. Like, let's say we were interviewing somebody like in a membership class, and we were to ask a demon, we'd say, "Do you believe the Bible?" What would they say? "Yep, it's all true." "Do you believe Jesus, Son of God?" "Yeah." "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Yep." They may have even been there. I don't know. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? I'm sure they celebrated it. "Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" "Yep, worst day of my life." "Yeah, I'm sure they know all that." Do you believe Jesus is coming again?" "Yep, he said he would. Everything else he said happened, he's going to come again." "Would you be faithful in attending church?" Right? "Would you let him in?" Well, here's where it changes. Here's where all that changes. So far, we're just talking about what you believe. And hopefully you believe all those things, because belief is important. All this is important. I'm not trying to minimize anything about belief, because those beliefs are crucial. They're important for every single one of us, for them, for us, for everybody. Here's where it would change, though. If you were to talk to them and say, "Well, I can't even imagine the evil that you have done or been part of or influenced. I can't even imagine that. Can't even imagine the price you're going to pay. But would you submit to and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" What would they say then? No, they wouldn't. I don't know that they couldn't. I've been asked that before. Do they have another opportunity? Could they change back? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't appear that that would be the case. But here's what I don't want you to mistake, because again, I think we live under the illusion that if people just knew the truth, they would agree. That's not true. People choose, just like these demons have chosen, and people choose. And the fact is that they have chosen not to, and it's right there that we would break fellowship with that person and that or that demon, and that demon would say, "No, I can't do that. I'm not doing that." And that's it. That's where it all changes. The thing is, I had this professor, I mentioned it, I don't remember when, a couple weeks ago or whatever, but he talked about how hell would be filled with good theologians, and he talked about how if you can believe all the right things and know all the right things, but that's not what gets you into heaven. You can have knowledge of the truth, believe in the truth, you can live in the fear of the truth even, but that alone isn't enough. They shudder and they're still doomed forever. Here's what I think James was trying to get across, and the thing that was so chilling to me, and I hope is chilling to you. Because we believe the right things. And I think a lot of times we feel comfortable that that's enough. It's not enough. You have to act on what you believe. And James, that's been his point up till now, and he's using this real extreme example of demons believing what you believe, and he's not trying to minimize your belief. What he's trying to say is that's how important actions are to your faith. Yes, you believe. Good, good, good. Now do something about it. Do something about it. What should we learn? Religion won't save you. Degrees won't save you. Reading the Bible won't save you. I was thinking about that this week because of my reading plan. I've told you about this reading plan I do. I've got 2 days left. And I've thought about it like, man, there's a lot of reading. It'd be nice to take a break. And I just kind of laughed at myself. Take a break from what? Not being in the Word? I mean, is it work or is it something, is it relationship? Do you see what I mean? If it's religion and it's just work and I'm just doing it to do it, then that's not worth a thing. Do you see how it goes? It's so funny how we get kind of, almost said snookered. Who says that? I never said that probably in my whole life. We get fooled into those things where we get suckered into it, where it just slips up on us and we think, wow, it'd be great to take a break. Break it from what? From being a Christian? From having fellowship with God? From learning from him? Really? No, and that's not why we do it. It's just how it is. I mean, none of that will save you. Quoting the Bible won't save you. You can know the whole Bible front to back. That doesn't save you. That's not how you get in. I think the danger is even the more religious we get, the more dangerous it is. Not that any of you are religious, but I wonder, how long have you been a Christ follower? Just think of a number here. I'm just curious. I'm not going to ask you to say out years or whatever, but how long? Some of us, it's been a long time. I don't have a conscious memory of not being a believer. I don't. I mean, I'm sure there was a point as a child, or I know I've done things that were wrong. I've had to get right. I know that. But I mean, how long have you been in church? Charlie, how long have you been in church? Yeah, I know. I mean, we weren't born in church, but you were here right after, right? Yeah. I mean, how many sermons have you heard? How many times have you read the Bible through? You guys are good. You know it all. But how comfortable are you with it? And how often do we not act on it? You know, I was thinking about how we do this kind of thing to ourselves, and we feel so, not that we feel holy or anything, but it could be easy to be really prideful in how much you know. I mean, I was thinking about this. I'm almost embarrassed to say, but I'll say, I mean, I wrote it down. I think it's important just to say, I started teaching Sunday school when I was in eighth grade. I preached and taught in my own youth group a lot. You know, I led worship for adults. I was on an errand, and one of the pastors grabbed me and handed me a hymnal and said, "Can you lead worship tonight?" I'm like, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Just pick three songs, like right now." And he goes, "Yeah, just thumb through the book on your way down and tell Carolyn what you want to sing." I mean, that's what we did back then. Do you remember that? That doesn't get you into heaven. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. I mean, I got a whole list of stupid stuff here that don't matter. None of it matters. Because every demon knows more than I do, and they're more perfect than any of that, because none of that matters. That's not what matters. What matters is what you do with it. And it's a scary question. They shudder about their future, and yet we as humans can get very complacent and comfortable in our sin. Because we don't have that reality of the end of being painful and horrible. We just don't. Many of us, we just take ourselves too seriously, and even our religion too seriously. And knowledge alone doesn't save you. It just doesn't. Living in fear of hell won't save you either, just in case you're worried that that's where I was going with that. I'm not. Faith is knowledge and conviction and commitment. You actually commit to do something about it. And I know I've mentioned this before, but this story just blows my mind. It's just a great illustration. I'm going to do it again anyway. You guys ever heard of Blondin, the French tightrope walker? Never heard? Oh, he's awesome. This is an actual picture of him. These pictures are super grainy and horrible because they're so old. This happened in 1859. June 30th, 1859, Charles Blondin, he was a French tightrope walker. He crossed the Niagara Falls right there. Over 25,000 people back then gathered to watch. It's kind of a funny story. If you read into it, what happens is he starts on the U.S. side and goes over to the Canadian side. Well, it's not that far to go around there. You guys know that. I've never been there, but I'd love to go and see it. But evidently, it's not that far. So it took him long enough to get across. They were able to gather that kind of a crowd. 25, that's a lot of people. It's 1,100 feet across that rope right there, and it's 160 feet down to the water below. And the first time he did it, he went across. Well, he kept doing it for days and days and days, and the crowd just kept growing and growing and growing. Well, of course, the first time he went across like that. Then this is a close-up picture of him, and you might wonder about the tights and all. I guess it was, you know, it's, I don't know, wet and cold, who knows. Well, then that's a picture, an actual picture of him carrying across his manager on his back, and then this is a card that was made and circulated of it later. I mean, that's later. You can tell he's quite a bit older there than the other picture. But on the right there is a publicity flyer that they put together for the whole thing. And those are all of the stunts that he did on the tightrope walk over Niagara Falls. So you see him there on that top left one. That's interesting. He's carrying a stove. And in the middle there's the stove. At one point he goes and he makes an omelet in the middle of it and eats the omelet. He's on a chair. He's laying on his back. There's his manager on the lower left on his shoulders. Up on the right, he's blindfolded, crosses blindfolded. He goes and he sits on it. He does a headstand on it. He did ride a bike across. And then at some point what he did is he had this wheelbarrow here. And he goes across and he goes to the other side and there's that huge crowd. And maybe you've heard this part of the story, but he goes to the crowd and he says, he's done all these other things. So he goes to the crowd and he says, "Do you believe I could go across with one of you in this wheelbarrow?" What do you think they say? "Yeah, we believe," because they saw him do all those crazy things. "Of course he can do it. You know he could do it." And then what does he ask? "Who will go?" Crowd's deathly silent. They believed, but they didn't believe, right? They believed, but they didn't act on it. And so much of our lives is like that. Think about all the things you do, though. I mean, faith is belief with action, and we do this all the time. I mean, someone in here could fly a plane, but most of us couldn't fly a 747, right? But you trust a pilot, and you fly. You go and sit in those seats, and you trust that they're going to get you from this city to the next city. How many of you have trusted a driver in a car? I mean, we've all done that, right? You get in the car with your kid, 15, right? And at some point, they're driving, and it's not quite, you believe they can, but you're still a little anxious, right? I remember when I grabbed the wheel once with Theo, he got so mad at me. I'm like, dude, I'm sitting on this side. I can see the wheels are almost over the edge, you know, and here in Missouri, there's a lot of places where you hit that shoulder, it's soft, you're going over, you know, and right? I believed he could drive, but there's a point where I didn't believe anymore and I grabbed that wheel, right? You trust a surgeon. You know, when I was talking with Charlotte, I was saying, how you doing? She goes, well, I'm still kind of nerve shook up because I was really scared to do this. That's after. She's scared after, right? But you do. You trust him. Do you trust in Jesus, though? Do you trust him like that? No demon will ever trust him. They won't. They can't. They don't. No demon will ever repent, but you can. No demon will ever believe and be saved, but you can do that. And the second verse here, I didn't show it earlier because I want to show it now, but chapter 2, verse 19, 20 goes right with it. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? That's his point. He's just driving it home. I want you to shut your eyes with me for a second. I know you believe. I know you all believe. And I know you all know these, that you know the Bible. I know that there are people in here who've read it way more than anybody else in the room, but that doesn't save us, and we know it. The fact is, if you don't act on what you believe, then you don't really believe, and it's not what he wants. He wants you to believe. He certainly does. And he gives you reason after reason after reason to believe, and he calls us to deeper and deeper faith. But what he really wants is for you to act on that. He wants you to use that faith to trust him for things because he desperately wants to give you things. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants you to ask him for healing. He wants you to ask him for relationship healing. He wants you to ask him for help with your finances. He wants you to ask him for those things, to believe and then to act on that belief. He wants you to know that he is real, and because he's real, he wants you to be motivated to tell other people that he's real. If you really believe it, then you would get in that barrel with him and go across those falls. Father, I pray for these that are in this room tonight, and I pray, God, that you would help us to go past just believing and to act on our faith in every area. If that means telling somebody about you and trusting that you will fill our mouth with the right words, if that means stepping out in faith, if you've told us to tell somebody something, or Father, if we continue to, we need to keep praying to you for things and asking for things, whatever that means for each individual here, I pray that you help us to step out in that faith. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you tonight. You, as always, are welcome to pray. Let's hope your faith is strengthened tonight. Amen. What? Yes.